Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Heavenly Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The words for our sermon text today are the gospel reading from John chapter 6, and I would invite the congregation to rise for the reading of our sermon text today. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" So far, our sermon text. Let us pray. These are your words, Heavenly Father. Through them you teach us that hardest of all teachings, that you love us and that you would save us from our sins. We pray, Lord, today that you would set us apart from this world that's so confused. Separate us from that sinful nature that plagues us every day. Bring your Spirit into our hearts and renew us so that we trust only you for our life and salvation. Sanctify us by the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. You may be seated. Fellow redeemed in Christ, on the south end of Joliet, Illinois, there's this big old iron bridge, and the interstate goes across it. And right at that point, the speed limit drops from 70 or 65, I can't remember, down to 45. And I don't know why. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The road doesn't get any narrower or anything like that. It must be something to do with the bridge. But I remember driving across that bridge one day, and this guy in a white Toyota Corolla just went barreling past me at about 80 miles an hour. And he didn't realize the guy in front of me was an unmarked cop. Boom! You talk about a fast stop. Just like that. Instant karma. It's kind of satisfying, I suppose, in a perverse way to see that fellow get pulled over. Usually justice takes a long time. Now the word karma, it comes from Sanskrit. It's an ancient word from the Hindu religion. It's this impersonal cosmic force, and the basic concept behind it, I think that's pretty universal throughout all of mankind. The Jews of Jesus' day, the disciples, you and me, we all sort of have this inborn concept of karma. If I do good, then something good will happen to me. If I do something bad, then I should expect bad things to come my way. It is, after all, the basis for how the natural mind reasons about moral things. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, whatever you call it, humanity has been looking to get paid off with good things for doing the will of whatever higher power is there. But Jesus had just been preaching to his disciples and to the Jews something that was completely contrary and counter to karma, contrary to the whole way we're naturally used to thinking about moral things. These past few weeks, we have read through what we call the Bread of Life Discourse. That's John chapter 6. And we call it that Bread of Life Discourse because there Jesus teaches us that he is the bread of life and that we need him for spiritual nourishment all the time, just like our daily bread. It was most troubling to the Jews and to the disciples and sometimes to us when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Jesus was preaching grace. In that whole Bread of Life discourse, it's about grace. And that teaching is unique to true biblical Christianity. And to the natural mind, it is the hardest saying. Because it means that God is not impressed with anything that we can do of ourselves to please him. And it means that God sees our reasons right through to them. He sees what's going on in our hearts, no matter what we are doing. And it means that it is up to him to impress himself so that we might have salvation. That's a strange teaching to the natural mind. It's as contrary to karma as you can get. Because God also says that he would have all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The flesh is no help at all in understanding this teaching of Jesus. Karma looks to be a natural law, a cause and effect, but the truth is that God is in control of all things, always, and he's chosen to love us even though we don't deserve it. We don't deserve his love because over and over again, despite the fact that we know what he says, we've betrayed him and spurned his love and turned our noses up at his word at times. Naturally, we want to do what will profit us and what will give us the best results. And so we treat God as though he were some kind of vending machine, some kind of karma. The disciples grumbled about Jesus' teaching because it seemed wrong to them that God would love people, all people, even the pagans and the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the open sinners, even the little children who couldn't make a moral decision because they weren't even old enough to know their right hand from their left. They were offended that these people who did nothing impressive, no obvious good works, that these people would receive God's favor and salvation and eternal life. Now, we try to do things that we think will look good in God's eyes, but God is not impressed. Just think about it for a second. What could we do to impress God anyway? The one who created all things with but a word. He set the boundaries of what is good in his sight, and he tells us what to do and what not to do in his law. Now, it's certainly true there are complicated situations where we don't exactly know what the right thing to do is, but put those aside for a minute and just think about the simple situations in life when you're presented with those choices to do good or to not do good. In those simple situations, do we do what's right every single time? Do we do every good thing that we could? Do we avoid every wicked and selfish and wrong thing without fail? The Jews who were listening to Jesus that day had convinced themselves that they were doing good before the Lord, but how many times did Jesus not bring them up short Show them that there was a problem. And he does the same for us. So what should God be impressed with? Our righteousness? Our moral perfection? Our unwavering, unflagging desire to do the right thing always? Does not the Lord see our failings, every last one? Our bad attitudes? Our laziness in doing what is right? What's to be impressed with? There's nothing there, nothing in us that God should look at and say, wow, there's a good one. I'm going to keep that one. In fact, God sees our reasons. And this is what karma and all the other religions miss. God is not disconnected. He's not distant. He sees what's going on right down into our hearts. He knows what our motivations and our attitudes are. And this should lay to rest any hope that we might have of making God happy with us by what we do. If God judged us according to the outward appearance of our works, well, maybe we might be able to make them appear good enough to fool him. Not so. After all, there are many outwardly good things that are done by people who don't even know God, but God judges the inward attitude and the reasons behind our actions, and a person who doesn't know God cannot be doing those works for God. A good whitewashing of the tomb doesn't make it clean inside. And death, why, that's the sure proof that there's a problem, that no one is righteous, not even one, as the apostle says. This is what the Jews and the disciples were missing, and this is what makes grace such a hard teaching for us. We've convinced ourselves that we're able to please God, and so we think karma or works righteousness or whatever you want to call it, we think that's going to work by nature. But in order to convince ourselves, we have to stop looking intently at the law of the Lord. So how troubling it must have been when Jesus kept on preaching to them time and again God's grace. Jesus kept on preaching that God freely gives his love to us all throughout time. Since the very beginning in Eden, mankind's been trying to win God over to our side. But think of what a disaster that would be. Our side is dying. No, God instead, since the beginning, has been proclaiming this message of grace that he will draw us to himself by giving us his love without condition or merit on our part. It's troubling because it's not what we naturally want. It's troubling because we want God to be impressed with us, but he's not. It's troubling because we want God to see only the outside of our deeds and not our secret attitudes. It's troubling because we are actually helpless and hopeless without his intervention. God must impress himself with us. And that's exactly what Jesus was there to do for those Jews and those disciples and for all mankind right to today. Though there's precious little recorded about Jesus' young life and we only see glimpses of his ministry in the Gospels, the Bible shows us that Jesus was not just a human being, but God in the flesh. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus, this God-man, lived his life without ever sinning, not even once. He was perfect. He always did the right thing, and he never left any good thing undone. And the Bible teaches us that this Jesus gave that perfect life of his as the sacrifice for our sins, the only acceptable sacrifice. Jesus suffered as we should have for our sins, and God credits that perfect life of Jesus to us as though we ourselves had done it. God impresses himself with us. And that's as it should be, for only God could do that. And that's the opposite of karma. It's totally unfair. It's totally to our advantage. And why? Well, it's grace. Grace, I tell you. God loves you, even though you don't deserve it. God gave the bread of life, Jesus Christ, at no cost. He gave you the gracious water of life in baptism at no cost. He gives the sacrament of the altar at no cost. It is a gift to those who may receive it. Believe it. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God so that no one may boast. The disciples couldn't get it. And frankly, we can't wrap our minds around it totally either. That's why we're still so prone to karma thinking. But so that you would know for sure that what Jesus is saying is true, Jesus did ascend into heaven, and he is who he says he is, and his grace is what he says it is. Believe it. And so that you might believe it and have this eternal life he offers, God sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts through this word that we're hearing this morning to strengthen our faith so that we know of nothing to trust but Jesus Christ and him crucified. These words are spirit and life, fellow redeemed. So turn from that karma thinking, that works righteousness thinking. Turn and do the good works that God has arranged for you to do in advance. Grace equips you. Grace empowers you. Do what good you can, knowing that God loves you and that he gave his own son for you. Repent of your sins and receive the grace of God, his forgiveness, life, salvation. All these things are for you, given freely by the God who loves you. So walk where the Son leads you. Yes, grace is the hardest teaching, but it's also the best. Thank God for his grace, and may that grace and mercy and peace be unto you. Amen. Please rise. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all our understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto everlasting life. Amen.